saint through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we offer that to anyone. You can just let your need be made known at the end of this this service. I don't think that was kind of served as our invitation thing. You let one of the brothers here, let somebody know. We'll study with you if you need to do some more Bible study. If you have a good understanding, you just need to be obedient to the gospel. I'm sure that the folks here are ready to assist in that way. So, okay, our subject for tonight is the pattern of the New Testament church. When we talk about a pattern, ladies, maybe your mom or your grandmother had a pattern for a dress, you know, that they would cut out as an outline. You cut out your fabric on that so that you could make the dress in some way. Or guys, if you're building a house and you cut a pattern for your rafters, make sure that they're all the same. That's what we're looking for in the New Testament. So pattern can mean a lot of different things. Patterns in speech, patterns in behavior. Pattern is something that repeats. But what we're kind of getting out of this is a blueprint. The pattern for the New Testament church we find in Scripture. There have been several amazing sermons preached upon this. Even as God gave Moses a pattern, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9, according to the pattern that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, after the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle, how everything fit together, the sockets and the walls and the curtains, the instruments that were used in it, the candlestick, the priest, the priestly garments. And he said, you make all that stuff according to the pattern. So Moses was very particular in how he executed God's plan. Because many of those things had reference that we see in the New Testament. For instance, if you were to look in the book of Hebrews, you see the fulfillment of Jesus Christ and the priest, and some of the ceremonies of the priest. The holiest of holy in the holy place within the temple, the divided rooms, they have an antecedent in the New Testament where Jesus Christ entered into the holy place, the very presence of God. So Moses did all things according to the pattern that had been presented to him. It was very important and he took it very seriously. What about Noah? Noah was given all kinds of dimensions, wasn't he? You make it 300 this way by 50 this way and three stories and a door. Yes, Moses was given a lot of detail. Make it out of this wood. You put pitch on it on the inside and on the out. And it says in Genesis 6:22, matter of fact, several times in Genesis 6, it talks about Noah doing according to what God had commanded. So Noah did all things that God had commanded him. You think it would have been okay for Noah to build the ark a little bit shorter, a little taller? Maybe add a little private suite, an extra floor for him and Mrs. Noah. Noah did it the way God told him. Would it have been okay for Moses to change the setup around and change the pattern in which God had put him? No, he did it God's way. And we look at that as a very important lesson for us. The New Testament for us provides a blueprint on how the church should organize, worship, and live. What we know about the church, we know from the Bible. And so let's take what the Bible says, okay? And there can be, the method typically used in discerning this is by using a direct command, an approved example, or a necessary inference. In other words, if God says a direct command, do this, that's pretty easy, right? Or if he says, don't do that, that's pretty easy. That's the very direct nature of it. We don't always have that, do we? Sometimes we have examples that are approved by God. So God or the church does something in an organizational fashion in which serves as an example that is approved in the sight of God. And other times, and the one we got to be careful about is a necessary inference. We can draw inferences that are not necessary. So sometimes we draw inferences on Scripture. We just need to be careful about what we do there. That's a pretty good method. If you know of a better one, you can let me know. But Paul writes in Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the peace of God will be with you. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And so he was an example even in his own life and in his apostolic teaching as well. Let's turn to a scripture. I may mention several. I'm going to have you turn to a few here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, there's a little phrase at the end of this. Let's just read the whole verse, but I want you to pay attention to the very end especially. 1 Corinthians 4, 17. Here we go. For this cause I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. If Paul preaching a different gospel in different places, he taught the same thing in every place, didn't he? And so the instruction for one congregation was similar to was the same as the instruction for the other from an apostolic authority standpoint. You can probably either on the same page, I have to flip one page to get to chapter 7 and verse 17. Chapter 7 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Similar thought. Again, look at the last phrase. As God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Paul, in all churches, has decreed this apostolic rule. It was not as though he changed it from one place to the next to the next. And if he said the peace of God was with them in doing the things that he said, if the peace of God was on them for doing the things that Paul said then, will the peace of God be on us for doing the things that Paul said now? Absolutely. So we can look at that as a pattern. I want to refer you to some really good sermons on this. Because when we talk about the pattern of the New Testament church, it's a pretty good chance that there's just about everybody in here has heard 6 or 8 or 10 of them, and they're all basically the same. I'll give you a few to look at just in case you hadn't. The Church of the Bible by N.B. Hardiman is a very good sermon on that. The Church That Jesus Built by Brother Marshall Keeble would be another one. Very similar in nature. David Lipscomb preached The Restoration Principle. So if you wanted to read that and check that out. Also, G.C. Brewer, The New Testament Church. All of those, and if you didn't catch them, you can catch me after, and we'll write them down again for you. That gives you they're references to a pattern of a New Testament church. And we're going to go into some of the same aspects of those things as well, but I also want to look at some of the objections. We're about doing what God says, doing things how God says to do them, and doing it no matter what the cost is. And there are others that kind of make some objections to the method we look at. So y'all may know this fella. I don't know, John Mark Hicks. He was a professor at Lipscomb. He's probably somebody's cousin or something around. I don't know. And I disagree with him on what he says here. A fellow who I love very much, been a Christian for a long time, recommended the book to me. A book that he wrote. And the book is called Searching for a Pattern. And I said, well, what's it about? He said, basically, if you're looking for a pattern for the New Testament church, it doesn't exist. And I thought, I'm not sure if I want to read that book or not. And John Mark Hicks, his message that he was trying to put forward is that if we take the approach that I'm proposing tonight, that we are being too legalistic about things and we make the Bible a constitution rather than reading it as a whole story. Now, that's a criticism, and so we disagree on this point. I think that we have to look at the Bible, yes, as a whole story, but here's the problem. So many times men are willing to promote their own whims as a constitution for the Bible. What's wrong with having the Bible as a constitution for the Bible? Is this being our rule of faith and practice? Okay, so I don't see any objections as much to people's own opinions being the rule. Let's just get back to the Bible. That's what we're trying to do at. So we're going to talk about the pattern of the New Testament church, doing what God says, how God says it, no matter the cost. But here's the points I'm going to give to you. I'm going to tell you how the sermon's going to go so you can kind of see where we're at. All right, if you get a little bored with where we're at. Here's my thought. To-e. To-e. T-W-O-E. See, I got to make them easy for me to remember because I get lost easy up here. T-W-O-E. Though that's kind of the structure for this sermon. We're going to talk about the tradition, the pattern of tradition, the pattern of worship, the pattern of organization, and the pattern of entry. T-W-O-E. There's our 4 points that we're going to look at today. And there's some scriptures we're going to look at. This is a lesson on the pattern of the New Testament church, but it does take into account some of the objections or maybe questions that you might get discovering this. So let's start with the book of 2 Thessalonians. Turn here with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read verse 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Okay, we're there. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. We find a pattern of apostolic tradition within the scripture. Now, let's just look at one more while we're here. You can look at chapter 3 in verse 6. It may be even on the same page or just the opposite page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition that he received from us. So tradition is a pattern in the New Testament church, and it's very important. Now, this is why I wanted to address this, because many times if you're speaking to somebody from a Roman Catholic background, tradition is very important. It is authoritative to them, but there is a distinction. The tradition that Paul is talking about is not the tradition of a lineage of popes or bishops or men. It's not centuries of history that we rely on as authoritative now. What Paul is saying, what does he say? Look at verse again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Hold to the traditions which you have been taught by word or... what does it say? Before epistle. Our epistle. Whose tradition is this? Whose word? Whose letters? It's the apostles. There is a difference. You cannot appeal to a long lineage of men and say, hey, we have the history and authority there, and that therefore that makes it, because we have the pedigree, it makes it authoritative. Listen, an infinite number of men over a vast number of centuries, they can all be wrong. The apostles weren't wrong. Why? Yes, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. And so what we have is the inspired Word of God. That's the tradition that we're talking about here. So that we need to be aware of that in these things. So it's not referring to any religious authority, but it is talking about the apostles and what we have in Scripture. Tradition is defined as the teachings of the apostles written or heard by, spoken by them in person. And the apostles completely set those things in order, the things that they were charged by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do. They left no successors. None. They left no successors. And therefore, the tradition of the apostles constitutes a pattern for us to mimic. So don't be afraid when somebody brings up that tradition thing and say, oh, you rely on tradition too. Yes, it is the apostles' tradition. That's what we're talking about from the pattern thing. Okay? So, all right, that's one down, right? 2E. So it's tradition. We're going to go to worship now. And we're going to go through it fairly quickly because when we talk about worship, 5 acts of worship in the New Testament, what are they? Singing, praying, Teaching, Lord's Supper, giving. Oh, giving's always last, ain't it? Poor giving. These are all acts that we see in the New Testament. Now, what verse is that that gives them all together? Okay, so it's not a verse that gives it all together, but there are things that we kind of compile from Scripture that give us these things. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it talks about singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That is a pattern that we see in Scripture. Singing is a pattern in New Testament Scripture. And that's all we see. So the Bible is not silent as to the form of music that we see in the church, is it? Not silent at all. It tells us to sing. Now, under the Old Testament, you have psalms and things and instruments that were used in praise to God, and that was acceptable in the Old Testament there. But we don't see it in the New Testament. And so that's our pattern for differentiation. That's why we have that difference. Prayer. Prayer is something that is an act of worship towards God, making sure that our supplications are made known to Him. It's something that is addressed God through the name of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus gave us a prayer to model by. So we have prayer that's a very important part of our worship. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has a pattern, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when did they take it? On the first day of the week, when they assembled and they broke bread. If you wanted to look at the most extensive passage on the Lord's Supper, you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that tells us about the manner in which we're supposed to take it. So it goes all the way back and kind of quotes what you might find in Matthew chapter 26 and other passages about how Jesus, the same night He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it, and He also gave them the cup and they drank it. And He said, do this in remembrance of, it was His body and it was His blood that was given for them. And he goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 11 about the significance of it and how we're supposed to do it respectfully and reverently, remembering the Lord's death until He comes. And that there's a responsibility on us for those things. And so the Lord's Supper has that pattern, and it tells us about it. It tells us about the implements that we use, or the bread and the fruit of the vine. So cheese and crackers don't cut it. Why? Because cheese and crackers, that doesn't fit the pattern. So we have a pattern on when to take it, the first day of the week, on what to take, on how to take it. So God shows us, you know, what to do. He shows us how to do it. And then we also should do it with fear and reverence towards Him. Does teaching have a pattern in the New Testament? Yeah, we can look and say, hey, if we're going to get up and teach, let's look and see what the apostles taught. Do we have authority to teach beyond what the apostles taught or to bind what they did? Not at all. So man is not permitted to teach anything that he pleases or to be dishonest in how he teaches. Man has to present the gospel so that other people can hear about Jesus Christ and obey from the heart that form of doctrine that's delivered to them. That's what we're looking to do. So we must make sure that we teach accurately, sincerely, and the whole counsel of God. What about giving? Does giving have a pattern that we see in the New Testament? Yes, we have specific references we can look at. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. What are some of the things about giving that we see in the pattern in those scriptures? I'm assuming that most people in here are familiar with those. We're going very quickly through these. But what are some of the things that we see in those scriptures that are familiar? We give cheerfully. We are not, the church doesn't exact money from you. There is no set amount, is there? Okay. How would you like that if the ushers or the people passing the plate on Sunday morning, they're going to see and make sure you pull out just enough, a little more, not too much, we'll make change. We give cheerfully. And Paul even made that point in 2 Corinthians. He said, I don't want to come there and feel like I'm pressuring you to give. You said you were going to give, and so when I have to knock on your door and say, hey, reminder, you said you were going to give, it makes me feel bad, and it feels like I'm pressuring you, and I don't want to do it, so have it ready. Give on the first day of the week so that there's not any collections when I come. So you give cheerfully. You think God wants your gift if you're grudging about giving it? Oh, we're going to go on vacation, but I guess I got a responsibility to the church. You might as well just keep that money, because that's not pleasing to God anyway, is it? Okay. So we have a pattern. Give cheerfully. Not a set amount. If every man is purposed in his heart, but you have to have purpose in your heart. Don't give like this. Ooh, here comes the plate. Let's see what I got here. Punch your wife. How much you got? You got any ones in there? Is that giving with purpose? Giving with purpose means you have to think about it a little bit, don't you? That means you budget. I mean, I don't know. There have been times where I lived my life where I had no budget. There was no purpose at all to my life when I was a young man. Who knows if I would make it to work and have gas to do so? I didn't think about those things. But as you grow up, we have to gain in responsibility. And as we mature as Christians, our giving ought to do the same thing, right? We have to have purpose and a pattern. Okay. Well, I could beat that to death here. I'm trying to get through this quickly, though. So there's a pattern for singing and prayer and the Lord's Supper, teaching, giving. Those are acts of worship that we kind of see in here. We can go to the New Testament and see what it says about those things and model our life and our practice by it, right? Okay. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. And again, we're looking for a pattern here. I said that backwards. Matthew 6 and verse 16. Matthew 6 and verse 16, I'm sorry. Words of Jesus, New Testament. Moreover, when you fast, be not as hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not to men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. And thy Father which sees thee in secret shall reward thee openly. We don't talk about fasting, do we? So we talk about singing and praying and the Lord's Supper and teaching and giving. Well, what about fasting? Why does that not get included in the pattern there? Okay, I bring this up because it may be something one of your friends brings up at some time. And just realize that fasting here, we don't have the explicit command. It doesn't go that far. But there is an assumption by Jesus that his disciples would do this, even though it's not a direct command. Paul mentions fasting, but again, not as a requirement. Or as a worship structure. In fact, fasting is not something that we see connected to the Sunday assembly at all in Scripture. It seems to be practiced individually in special circumstances, like when you're making big decisions, or times of mourning and repentance, appointing of elders and things like that, personal devotion to God. And so it's not something that's necessarily done together and publicly as an act of worship, but it's something that we look at as something that was kind of expected to be done by Christians. And so when we look for a pattern of New Testament worship, we can see why singing and praying and Lord's Supper and teaching and giving, we include those. Fasting is a little different, though it is expected that we would kind of do it anyway. Make sense? Okay, there we go. So we've talked about tradition, we've talked about worship. O is for organization. Here we go. There is a pattern of organization. J. Ridley Stroop said, at no place in the Bible is there given a fully detailed description of the organization of the church. Okay. His point was that people, like in other instances, they gather this from other places. It's not like that we have the entire chapter that reads verse by verse. There were verses in the Old Testament or books of the Old Testament like Leviticus that give you detailed instruction on the whole of sacrifice. So if you wanted to sacrifice, you had this many different sacrifices. You had burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings, and it told you all the details on how to do each one of those. But we don't necessarily have that in the New Testament, even with the structure and organization of the church. In fact, the word church could be used in a couple different ways. It talks about the local church or maybe the church universal when we talk about the worldwide church. And here's the thing. If we focus too much on the details of the local church, we can forget that the church is bigger than just us in here, right? that the church goes beyond those doors. That there's people on the other side of the world who are your brothers and sisters in Christ that you've maybe never met and won't ever see this side of heaven. And so we don't need to lose sight of that. However, there's people that look at that emphasize the universal church to such a degree that they take it kind of on a macro level, going places and as far as authority that they have no biblical right to. So we need to be very careful about that so that we make sure that we look at what the biblical example is. Be very careful about making an honest composite from Scripture about the pattern that it reveals. And so when we look at leadership in the church, again, I'm going to go quickly through this. We see elders and deacons. We see that on a local scale. So if you're going to look at this, you want to look at 2 Timothy. You also want to look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. Okay, if you wanted to look at those passages there, like Titus, it then follows with qualifications of bishops or elders and deacons. But it tells us that a man must meet these qualifications. First off, a man must meet these qualifications. The New Testament pattern shows that this is a local office. It's something that was set up in every city, and it was a qualified male office. That's the New Testament pattern for things. And so if we wanted to do something different, we have no business to be authoritative in that sense. We must adhere to what God has given us. We also see Philip, who acts as an evangelist, Timothy, who acts as an evangelist as well. They have a role in the church, but it's likened more to that of a deacon or a servant than that of an elder. So there's an organizational factor to this. With regard to that, elder and deacon, that's all we see in the Scriptures. And when we talk about bishops or presbyters or overseers or whatever word you want to use, it's talking about that office of an elder. So that's simple, too simple for some folks. We want to have boards and committees and all kind of other things. God gave us elders and deacons. That's what we see in the pattern. So let's be very careful about going beyond those things. However, I told you I'm going to bring up some objections or some questions. Now let's turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to give you two verses here. So there's two places you got to flip between. You need to put a bookmark or something like that. First one is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the second one, Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. We got to flip back and forth a couple times to these, so just be ready for that, however you can get ready. Let's start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles and are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Okay, now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Says very much the same way. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, we talk about elders and deacons. What about the rest? Do y'all do the house-to-house, heart-to-heart thing? Okay. We got a mailer that we fly, or a flyer that we mail out occasionally. And I had a gentleman respond by email. And he was a Mormon. So Church of Jesus Christ, a Mormon, lives in Dixon County now. He was very nice, very polite. We had some interesting conversation, but he led off with saying, I enjoyed the publication and the magazine, and I appreciate getting it. He said, I too am a member of a church that takes biblical authority very seriously and we are organized by apostles and prophets and elders and deacons, just like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, how would you respond to that if you say that we're looking at a biblical pattern? Okay, because that seems like pretty explicit to me. God has set these in the church. And so, what do we do with passages like that? It's not our point to or our goal to exclude anything from Scripture, but we want to look. Does this authorize the modern-day apostle and prophet? Do these passages place miracle workers and those who speak in tongues within the organization of the local church? Does this authorize people to set up governments or things in church that are not detailed by Scripture? Other helps, as this may say. Okay. Here's how we answer that one, okay? Here's the answer. We must recognize there is a difference between the church in infancy and the church in maturity. There is a difference between the church in infancy and the church in maturity. There were things happening in the church in those days that aren't happening now. I don't see people being raised from the dead nowadays. I don't see the level of miracles and those type of things happening nowadays. When it comes to speaking in tongues and those type of things, I see people that I love dearly that I've had this conversation with very many, it doesn't seem authentic to me. One young lady told me that she spelled medicine very fast, and that was her speaking in tongues. So I think that there's a difference here that we see. What I want to point you to is those same verses. Let's look again. Let's start with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Tells why, for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, first word, till. What does till mean? Until a finite or specified time. So if I tell my boys, you can watch TV till 10 o'clock, or you can watch TV till your mama comes downstairs and runs off the bed. Whatever the case is, there's a finite time where that period ends. When we see it in verse 13, what does it tell us about the institution and placement of apostles and prophets and tongues and things in the church? It was for a finite period of time. It was until we came to this level of maturity. There's a difference between the church in infancy and maturity. What was the other verse we looked at? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go back there and see what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. God has set some in the church, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities, tongues, all of those we affirm in the early church, but there's a difference in the church in maturity and the church in infancy. So to do this, we have to look a little bit further. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 ends with those words, and then a very familiar chapter to you begins in chapter 13. It's a chapter about love. Paul says, I'm going to show you a better way. It's love. And he shows that love is supreme over even all of those gifts. And I want you to, just for time's sake, we're going to go down to verse 8, 9, and 10, where he talks about love never failing. But whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they cease. Whether there is knowledge, they'll vanish away. Because we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. So it gives a finite time, and Paul said these things are going to pass away. And verse 13, there abides, there remains faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. You look at those passages in context, it shows you that these were things in part of the church in infancy, not in maturity. And so that's why when we look at the pattern of things, we don't have those things in the modern day church. Okay. Our final point here is our pattern for entry. A pattern for entry within the church is that of baptism. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Real quick, somebody tell me what you can do to earn your way to heaven. Nothing, Danny says. Anything you can do to get up there and say, God, you have to let me in. I deserve it. Not a one of us deserved for Jesus Christ to be killed on the cross. Not a one of us. By the grace of God. Does that preclude God giving us terms for admittance into His kingdom? Not at all. He can say anything He wants to. Now, when the gospel was preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter was preaching the gospel and commanded the people who asked, "What shall we do?" to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, look down at verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Go to the last verse of the chapter, verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who adds people to the church? God adds people to the church. Must you be baptized to be in the church? That's when they were added to the church. So it's a terms of entrance. Here's the thing. From the beginning of Christianity, here from Acts chapter 2, all the way up until about, I don't know, a few hundred years ago, baptism was seen as the admittance into the church. That was universally understood. When you got into the 4th century, eventually you had infant baptism. Because of a bad communication on biblical doctrines. People would have infants that were, unfortunately, would get sick or on their deathbed, and they would want them baptized because they wanted them admitted into the kingdom. And so that was one of the things that kind of grew in popularity over the 4th century. And that shifted the meaning of baptism a great deal. But for the first 400 years or so, we didn't have to deal with that quite as much. In fact, many of our Baptist reformers did a really good job in restoring a New Testament pattern of baptism to those who heard the Word of God and believed it. And so it was not something you were born into. The New Covenant is something that you believe in and that you have a say-so with regard to. So we have to get all the way up into the 16th century before you have folks like Martin Luther and John Calvin who are teaching that one is saved before baptism. That was a new and a revolutionary view. But even then, there was some disagreement on, well, if you're saved before baptism, are you in the church or are you not? Okay, so there were still some problems that they had to work out with regard to that. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Okay. Galatians chapter 3. Let's just read 25 through 29, get the whole part of it. After faith has come, we're under a schoolmaster. You're the children of God by faith in Christ. As many of you have put on, have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. So we have a baptism that puts one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, verse 23, it says that Christ is the head of His church, right? If we are in Christ, are we in the church? How do we get in Christ? We are baptized into Christ. It's not the washing of filth from our body. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. So Paul was washed of his sins after praying for 3 days in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. He was told to arise and wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, it was a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him. The Romans were baptized into Christ's death. The Samaritans, the Ephesians, the Ethiopian eunuch, Philippian jailer, Lydia, Cornelius, and us too. We receive in this a pattern for entrance into the kingdom of God, not by our merit, by His grace. And so we see a pattern in the church, a pattern in tradition, a pattern in worship, a pattern in organization, and also a pattern in entry. But we have to make an application to our lives as well. This New Testament provides a blueprint for how the church should organize, worship, and live. And we ought to, as Moses and Noah did, to do all things according to the pattern, to do what God says, to do how God says it, and to do it no matter the cost. And this is the point I want to leave on. No matter the cost. We should be willing to stand up for Jesus no matter the cost. Some people, when Jesus came to this earth, they were not bold in being on the side of Jesus. John chapter 7 and verse 12, some said he was a good man. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. There were people that believed Jesus, that liked Jesus, that thought he was a good man, but they wouldn't say it publicly. Why? They were afraid. They were afraid. Peter prayed for boldness in the early church. He said, Lord, behold their threatenings. They were under duress. But he said, grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You ever think about what it means to be bold? To be brave, to have courage, to say it even when it's scary. Paul inspires boldness in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel with much contention. Didn't matter how they've been treated, they were going to keep preaching the gospel. And he says to the Philippians, and he remarks to the Philippians, he said, many of the brethren are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's after Paul had been in prison and after they had been persecuted. So they were still going to be bold. Folks, when it comes to the way God's church is supposed to be run and doing things God's way and how he's supposed to do it, I am tired of walking around on eggshells thinking I'm going to offend somebody. It's time for us to be bold. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to be rude. We need to be kind to one another. And that means sometimes I got to take it down a notch or two. I understand it. But I'm not going to walk around eggshells for a world that wants to reject what God says in lieu of what they want. It's time for us to be bold. So I'm just not going to throw that away. And I encourage you not to either. It doesn't matter what you're in. You're going to run into this in your life. It may not be as controversial today, but teachers, they're telling you to teach the kids in school that we evolved from monkeys. You do what you want to. I ain't doing it. That makes no sense whatsoever. Because to do that, I have to deny what God says, and I'm not going to do that. So, people are going to say you're backwards and uneducated if you believe in creation. I don't care what they say. People are going to say we're hateful if we condemn homosexuality. I don't care. People are going to say that we're legalistic if we try to adhere to a pattern. Doesn't bother me. People will say, well, you know, if you don't compromise, you're going to run folks off. I don't care anymore. I'm tired of walking around eggshells to placate people who have no respect for the Word of God. Like the song, I don't care what people say, I'm going to love Him anyway. How do we show our love for God? We obey Him. Herein, you know that you love me, you keep my commandments. Loving God is doing what He says, how He says it, no matter the cost. And that's what I encourage you to do. Thank you for being here with us tonight. Do we do announcements or anything after this? This is it, right? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Let y'all go. May God bless everyone. Almighty and righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I pray that you'll give us courage to be bold. We thank you for all the blessings we experience on a day-to-day basis. And I pray for the church that is here, that you will give them energy, that you will grow them. We're thankful for Sean and the work that he does here. We pray that you'll be with his wife and the rest of his family as well. You're far better to us, Father, than we ever deserve. We ask for your continued grace and mercy. We ask you to forgive us when we fall short, that you'll strengthen us, build us up, and use us in your kingdom. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.